Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9 and get Romans chapter 9 and then Ephesians chapter 2. I think I'll start reading with Ephesians 2, and then after prayer we'll talk about Ephesians 2 and then look at Romans 9. So find those passages first. And Rich, I don't know if it matters. The light is on here. I don't know how long this battery's been used, but if it's okay, we'll just continue. I have to remind myself, so I'll do that when I remind you what we've been talking about, because it's been a couple weeks. But in Ephesians chapter 2, let me read this for a scripture reading, and then I'll introduce to you where we're going today. In Ephesians 2, verse 11, it says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray that as we look at the passage of Scripture and all the different passages that we're going to look at today, that we might understand the difference between the dispensation of grace in which we live in today and the covenant that's sometimes called the covenant of grace that you have made with the nation of Israel, that we might not confuse their program with ours, that we might understand what your will is for us, and what privileges we have and who we are by living and being saved in this age of grace. So we pray that we'll be attentive to the things that we'll see and that we might retain them in our minds and not be confused by those who would teach us otherwise, but we might just believe what your scriptures say. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now it depends on how much you've been exposed to other teachings and all, but what we've been doing in our Sunday mornings is we've been looking at the very nature and being of God and realize that part of his nature and character is one of the things was grace. Now we saw many things about him, but we started focusing in on the grace of God, and we're going to continue to focus in on the grace of God for the purpose of understanding more clearly about the dispensation of grace that we live in today. 2 weeks ago, after talking about the dispensation of grace, we said what we needed to do is actually understand what a dispensation is, that God had an economy. He dispensed different rules and regulations at different times to different people. And so 2 weeks ago, we went from Genesis to Revelation and went through all what I would call 7 or 8 dispensations of the Bible, where God administered a new standard under which men are to live. You singled out a single person to deliver that message through, and then when man failed, a judgment of God took place. So it would be easily identified as a world judgment, and then God began another dispensation. So we went from Genesis to Revelation for the sake to realize that we live in what the Bible calls the dispensation of the grace of God, and that's actually, we read the passage in chapter 3 of Ephesians laying that out. Now, one of the things that before we go on talking about the dispensation of grace, and even before we get to that, there's some other things I want to talk to you about God's grace, even in the Old Testament. But right now, I want you to make sure that you're not confused about something that you hear in Christian circles, and that is sometimes people refer to the new covenant that God promised to the nation of Israel as the covenant of grace. And when they do that, they usually people, if they emphasize that, the new covenant, and it is a covenant of grace, so there's nothing wrong with that unless you substitute or intertwine the covenant of grace or the new covenant with the dispensation of grace. And when they do that, all of a sudden you start losing the distinction and the promises that God made to the nation of Israel, and the distinction of the promises that God made to us who are members of the body of Christ today, and actually end up teaching replacement Israel, saying we are now the Israel of God, and that the promises of God are not literal in the Old Testament. So you need to have a real clear understanding of the differences between the covenant of grace and the dispensation of grace that we're living in today. And I have several things at the end that I'll just list out, but before that, what I want to do is focus in on the covenant of grace, and so you understand what the new covenant to the nation of Israel is about. Now, before I do that, I started out in Ephesians 2 so that you'd realize, first of all, in verse 11, that you're to remember that in previous times, before God began this dispensation of grace that's to us Gentiles, that before this time, it says in verse 11 of Ephesians 2, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called circumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. There's a lot of detail. I hope that you don't get lost in all the different words, but he's talking about in time past Gentiles. There was something true about us. Verse 12 says, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. The nation of Israel shared a commonwealth, promises that were made to them. That's why it says, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Before this age of grace, God was dealing with the nation of Israel, and we weren't a part of that. So you realize that this thought that we are now Israel, no such thing. That prior to this age, when God was dealing with the nation of Israel, we were strangers from the covenants of promise. So as we're going to talk about the new covenant that was promised to the nation of Israel, practice verse 11. Remember, you're not a part of that. So when we talk about the new covenant, that has nothing to do with you. But as you read on through this passage, you realize that when it says, but now in Christ, ye who are sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, there's been a change that we've been brought nigh unto God. But not through the nation of Israel, because as you read in verse 14, he is our peace who had made both one. There is no Jew and Gentile in the age of grace. That in the age of grace, I always like to refer down in verse 17, it says, and came and preached peace to you that were far off. We used to be far off, but now there's a message of peace to us, and to them that were nigh. Well, when it says were nigh, that means they used to be nigh, but they're not nigh anymore either. And that's why the whole ministry is called reconciliation in verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Reconcile both in one body. Someone who's nigh to God doesn't need reconciled. But even Israel, they were nigh, but they're not nigh now anymore. And so God's not dealing with Israel anymore. He's taking both Jew and Gentile, who are now cut off from God, but through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, were made nigh unto God and reconciled together in one body, and that one body is called one new man. We're not something part of something old, we're part of something new. So you put all that together, you realize that as we're going to talk about this new covenant, don't put us back there. And when the new covenant comes into fulfillment in the future, don't put us there either. We're in a time in between all of that where God's doing something new, creating the body of Christ where there's neither Jew or Gentile. And that's really important to get, and the most simplest thing to get is back there in verse 12, that in the past time, we're strangers from the covenants of promise. We're not a part of what God promised back in the Old Testament. Now, the other thing I wanted to show you is you come to Romans chapter 9. Now, this is actually before we get into our study. The Apostle Paul is recognizing in chapters 9, 10, and 11 that God has turned from Israel and turned to us Gentiles. But when he turned from Israel, he actually turned from Israel, and that made them like a Gentile. And they, like a Gentile, can be saved as a member of the body of Christ. Both Jew and Gentile can be reconciled to God in one body today. So when I say that, it doesn't mean Israel don't have a chance, but they don't have a chance to approach God in the old way, they got to come to God the new way in the dispensation of grace as a Gentile, coming to God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul is acknowledging here that things have changed for the nation of Israel. So in chapter 9, verse 1 of Romans, it says, I say the truth in Christ and lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continuous sorrow in my heart, for I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul was Jewish himself in the flesh. And so you see that he has this heaviness for his kinsmen in the flesh. Verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever, amen. But in verse 4 there, when it says the covenants and the law and the service of God and the promises, notice that those things pertained to the nation of Israel. They don't pertain to you. So that's real clear verses of Scripture, so that you should never confuse the covenants that God made with Israel to the dispensation of God, the dispensing of grace that God is dispensing to Jew and Gentile alike in this age of grace. And then as you go through the Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, you come to passages, I have to just jump through this. If you come over to chapter 10, it says in verse 12, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is rich unto all who call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is no difference between a Jew and a Gentile today. Israel doesn't have a special status today, and they don't have special promises today that God, way back in chapter 3, it says there's no difference between a Jew and Gentile, all have sinned. But by the time you come to chapter 10, there's no difference between a Jew and Gentile, for God is rich unto all who call upon him. He'll save a Jew and a Gentile on the same basis. And that basis is the basis of his grace through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the complete payment that Jesus Christ made on the cross in his death, burial, and resurrection. And before I leave this section, if you just look over in chapter 11 and verse 12, and just catch the way this is said. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, Israel has fallen, and their fall has become the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, the simple fact I want you to get out of that verse is this age that we're living in today does not fulfill Israel's promises. Because in their fall, there's riches to the world, there's riches to us Gentiles. And then it ends by saying, how much more their fullness? Meaning there is a future for the nation of Israel. God's promises to Israel will be fulfilled in the future. He says in verse 15, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So there's going to be a future time. They're cast away now, but God's going to receive them in the future and bring to conclusion the end of the world, the resurrection that takes place at the second coming of Christ. Verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. The age, the dispensation of grace that we live in today was a mystery kept secret, hid in God, not something promised in the Old Testament, but kept secret until revealed to Paul to us. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So we come into our fullness, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now, you don't have to be a scholar, do you, to realize that what God's doing today is an interruption of what God was doing with Israel, and what he'll complete with Israel after this age is over. So don't ever mix up the covenants that God made with the nation of Israel that will finally be fulfilled in the future with what God is doing today in the dispensation of grace, where he's not dealing with Jew and Gentile. He's dealing with all on the same basis, reconciling both of us, Jew and Gentile, sinners, lost in sin, dead in sin, but salvation, peace, reconciliation for each one of us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, given to us by God's grace. received when you believe what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross in your behalf, not for Israel's behalf, but in your behalf. When you trust the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the payment for your sins, God gives you the gift of eternal life. And that's why it's by grace that you're saved through faith. So just those verses alone would tell you not to mix up the covenant, what's sometimes called the covenant of grace, with the dispensation of grace. But let me show you what the covenant of grace is so that you won't get that mixed up. And there's several places in the Old Testament to look, but go to Zechariah in chapter 4, the first place. Let's see, you're getting near the end of the Old Testament. Malachi, the second to last to the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 4. And you'll see in some of these verses why some people will mix these up. But the first thing I want you to know about the new covenant that's sometimes called the covenant of grace, you'll see right away why that is. But one of the things I want you to know is God has made several covenants to the nation of Israel. All the other covenants that God made to the nation of Israel are found in the historical books of the Old Testament. There is the section that would take you from Genesis all the way to Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. From Genesis to Esther, that's the history of the nation of Israel. In that history, God is making covenants, promises to the nation of Israel. Then after those days are over, you have a poetical section of the Old Testament that takes you from Job to Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then you begin with Isaiah to Malachi, and that's the prophetical books of the Old Testament. It's the prophetical books of the Old Testament that you'll find the New Covenant. All the others are made in the historical. And you need just to understand the basic reason for that. The Old Covenant that referred to the Old is the law. And God made promises to the nation of Israel that if you keep my law, I'll bless you. You break my law, I'll curse you. And the history of the nation of Israel, they said, all that you say will do. The history shows, no, they won't. They never did what God promised them. And they failed. That then God, in their failure, raised up prophets to tell them how he's going to call them to repentance and eventually restore them and fulfill his promises to them. And there's one means by which all the promises God made to the nation of Israel will be fulfilled. It's called the New Covenant. He raised up the prophets, and they began to promise things that God had promised in a new covenant to the nation of Israel, whereby Israel will finally be blessed because they can't do it themselves. There's a new covenant. God's going to do it for them, and that's why it's sometimes called a covenant of grace. So in Zechariah chapter 4, in verse 6, it says, and by the way, we're not going to go through what the prophecy here is, but it has to do with they're restoring the temple in their in the time of Zerubbabel. That's in the historical time. That's in the book of Ezra, and during that time, as they're rebuilding it, the temple isn't as glorious as the temple that they once had. But the prophets are reminding them that's not their final temple. There's going to be a final temple when the Lord finally returns and fulfills his promise. So with that in mind, he says, then he answered and spake unto me, saying, that is the angel is talking to Zechariah, and he's going to explain what Zechariah is seeing. He's seeing about the olive tree and the two bowls that are next to the olive tree that feed the oil, and it's the oil of life. It says in verse 6, then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting, crying, grace, grace unto it. There's finally going to be this final blessing to the nation of Israel with this proclamation, grace, grace. And the reason it's grace, grace, verse 6 said, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. God's going to accomplish for Israel the things he promised them. And it won't be their might. It won't be what they're building. It's what he's going to do. And that's why it's going to be grace, grace to them. Now, if you just come over to Zechariah chapter 12. And this is a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ coming back and saving Israel first, as it says in verse 7. Jerusalem's going to be saved. He's going to come back and restore the nation of Israel. When he does that, it says in verse 10 of Zechariah 12, "And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Israel crucified called for Christ's crucifixion on the cross. They looked on him there being pierced on the cross, but there's going to be a time in which they're going to call for him and recognize that the one they crucified is really their Messiah, and he's going to come back and save them, and God's going to pour on them the spirit of grace and supplication. So there's this promise of grace that's being made to the nation of Israel, and you can already see the relationship there to God's spirit as well. Now, it's going to be, God's going to accomplish this, and God's going to bring salvation to this whole earth through the nation of Israel. That's been the promise. That's why God singled them out in the first place, is through Israel, through the nation that God made out of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And even though Israel failed under the law to accomplish being the blessing to the earth, there's still going to be a blessing to this earth in the future because God's going to cause it. Watch how he's going to cause it. Go back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, go to the left there. Ezekiel chapter 36. Now this tells you then that God is not replacing Israel with us, that he's actually going to fulfill his promises with Israel. And even though they failed him, he's still going to accomplish what he set out to do. And he's going to tell you how he's going to accomplish it. Ezekiel 36. Well, you're pretty fast. I don't hear any turning of leaves. Or chapter 36 and verse 22. It says, "Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my own holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went." So Israel, rather being a testimony drawing the nations, they blaspheme God's name among the nations, and God says, "Now I'm going to do this, but I'm not going to do it for your sake. I'm going to do it for my name's sake. It's going to be for his sake." Watch out what he's going to do. "And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." God's going to do something in Israel that the nations are going to say, you know, this wasn't Israel that did this. God did this in Israel. And he's going to, and his name is going to be glorified. Here's what he's going to do. "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land." And by the way, this did not happen in 1948. Everybody got Israel back in the land in 1948 as going back. They do not recognize Jesus Christ as their Savior, their Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament to this day. They do not recognize that Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross as a payment for their sins so that the new covenant could come about. They still reject. They're not mourning for him as one mourning for a newborn child. They're not looking on him whom they have pierced in faith. They're not doing that. They will do it in the future, but he says, "I'm going to take you from among the heathen and bring you out of your land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." So the hardness of their heart is going to be taken away, and they're going to have a heart that's receptive to the things of God. "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them." Well, now it's not them doing it, is it? God putting his spirit within them, taking their stony heart out so they won't have a fleshly heart, they won't have a sin nature, and they'll have the nature of God in them. His law is written in their hearts. It says in verse 28, "And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave unto your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." And he goes on making promises, even verse 35, that their land will become like the Garden of Eden. So God's going to do, he's going to be glorified in Israel because he's going to put his spirit in them, take away the stony flesh, give them a heart of flesh, and cause them to walk in his ways and keep his commandments. He's going to do it by putting his spirit within them. Now, this is part of that new covenant. And it's certainly, since all this is God accomplishing, it's the spirit of grace and supplication. It's grace to them. Now, come over to chapter 31 of Jeremiah, because this is the place where normally when you talk about the new covenant, where it's actually defined. Most of the covenants, I believe every covenant that God made, you can see seven different elements to the covenant. Well, you can see all seven of them right here in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, and look at verse 31. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." The reason it says Israel and Judah, when Israel failed God in the days of the kings, they were divided into 10 northern tribes Israel, the southern two tribes Judah. They had separate kings. One goes into idolatry right away, and then only in 100 years goes off the scene. Judah and Benjamin stay with the kingship of David, and because they had the temple there and the priesthood, they stayed out of idolatry a little bit longer, but eventually went into idolatry, and another 100 years after the northern tribes fell, they fell into idolatry and were scattered among the Gentiles. So, but when they're scattered among the Gentiles, God now uses Jeremiah to prophesy to them that God's still going to use Israel, even though they failed. So he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." The first thing I want you to see about the new covenant, that it's specifically and exclusively with the nation of Israel. The house of Israel, the house of Judah. It has nothing to do with us Gentiles. It is specifically and exclusively made with them. He also says in verse 32, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord." The new covenant is in contrast to the old covenant. The old covenant was written in stone and Israel broke it. The new covenant, he's going to cause them to walk in his ways and keep his commandment and do it. So there's a contrast. And if they keep his laws, he promised to bless them. So it's going to bring about everlasting blessings to them. So the new covenant is made in contrast with the old covenant. It says in verse 33, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Here, under the new covenant, he's going to write the law not in stone, but in their heart and in their mind. And that's the means by which God's going to cause them. Not only write them in their heart and mind, he's going to put his spirit in them and cause them to keep them and do them. You also notice in that verse that it says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." And then it goes, says, "after those days." Well, if you study the previous chapter of Jeremiah 31, the previous chapter is about the tribulation, the future tribulation that's coming. And it's after those days that the new covenant fully comes into effect. So that the new covenant, it's not present today, it's a future covenant God will fulfill in the house of Israel. Promise back here, but it's for the future. And then it goes on to say in verse 34, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The first part of that verse, they no longer have to teach each other to know the Lord. They'll all know the Lord. There's going to be imparting not only of the Spirit and the law of God in their hearts, they're going to know God. There's going to be a supernatural understanding of the things that God would have them to know so that no man needs to teach them. If we lived under the new covenant today, you'd be wasting your time sitting here. Because aren't I a man trying to teach you? You'd have no need of that if we were under the new covenant. We'd all know the same thing. And we know the truth of God, and we'd walk in that truth. So under the new covenant, there's a supernatural, a completing of their knowledge, and they don't need to be taught. And you also see in that same verse that I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. It's one final forgiveness of sin for individual believers in Israel and as a nation. No more national day of atonement for them. Their sins will be forgiven once and for all forever. And so that also points out the fact that it's future to them. Then in verse, well, in these verses, what we just read so far, five times it said, God said, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Telling you that the new covenant is unconditional. It's not based on the nation of Israel. God says, I'm going to do it, and here's the result of what I'm going to do. Therefore, it's grace, grace unto them. God does it. And so that's God's grace. It's not by their works. It's by the grace of God that this is going to come about. It's unconditionally promised to them. And so it will happen. It's not conditioned upon them. Watch us 35, oh, it's about 38 here, 37. Well, listen to these verses. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun by light, for light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if the heaven above can be measured, and the fountains of the earth stretched out beneath, I also will cut off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. If the moon and the ordinances of the heavens change, aren't fulfilled. If the currents of the sea no longer follow the paths that they go. If man can finally count the number of stars in the heaven, then God's a liar and these things aren't going to happen. But you know what the point is? That this promise is unbreakable and unchangeable. It doesn't change in the age of grace and all of a sudden the promised land is heaven and the Gentiles are now Jews and all. You just take it for what it's going to happen. God promises it. Unless you can change or count the stars of heaven, then you can override God. But otherwise, it's going to happen because God's going to cause it to happen. Now, this is the new covenant promised to the nation of Israel. Now, what I want you to do is to see how it begins to be fulfilled in the New Testament. And that's why we sometimes call it the New Testament, is Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and is the beginning. I would actually call it how the new covenant is expiated is the right word, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning that his blood is the atonement that brings about the promise, that brings about the means by which the new covenant can be fulfilled. That's why before his death, he said, when he took the cup, he said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. His blood was going to be the means by which that new covenant could be given to the nation of Israel. So it's expiated by the Lord Jesus Christ. But instead of showing that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, let me show you in John, because people get these verses really confused with the age of grace. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 11, it says, and it speaks about Christ coming and dying and being rejected, but fulfilling his promise to pour out the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them that believed on his name. So within the nation of Israel, even though he was rejected, the ones who believed, he gave them power to become sons of God. That's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. New birth took place by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare record of him and cried, saying, this is he whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received grace for grace. For law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's not a reference to the dispensation of the grace of God to us Gentiles. When it says, all we receive grace for grace, this is Jesus Christ bringing grace to the nation of Israel and expiating that grace through his blood that was shed at Calvary, even though he was rejected, to those who believed on him, to them gave he, gave them power to become sons of God. He poured out the Holy Spirit and they became sons of God. And that's the beginning of the new covenant, the means by which the new covenant is going to come about. That grace and peace that came by Jesus Christ is the grace of the new covenant coming about for the nation of Israel. This is still not you in the book of John. This is God blessing Israel so that through Israel the nations could be blessed. Now, so it came by Jesus Christ. It was initiated by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. You see it in that verse, but come over to Acts chapter 1. And here, if you put these verses together, you understand what these books are about. There are a lot of miraculous things are taking place in the early part of the book of Acts here. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, it's the Lord told him just before he left. He said, John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And they're realizing that they're near the end time because they asked, when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So, but anyhow, he's now promising that not many days they're going to receive the Holy Spirit. Look over in chapter 2 and verse 4. And it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The whole purpose of them speaking with other tongues is now they can preach to the nations of the earth because the nations of the earth speak all those other tongues. But here they're filled with the Holy Ghost, and to be filled with the Holy Ghost, they had abilities they never had before. You talk about not having to teach. Now they're receiving revelation, and they're going to complete the New Testament by the revelation they're receiving. They even have the ability to speak in language they've never studied. God has put his Spirit in them, and he's causing things to happen. He caused them to be filled. In Ephesians, you're told to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They didn't have to be filled, they were filled. That is, they're totally controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. God is causing this because he poured out his Holy Spirit. And this isn't the new covenant in effect. This is just the initiation, the beginning of the new covenant. Look at chapter 4 and verse 32. It says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which they possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Now, if anything tells you something supernatural is taking place, that does. If you can have a multitude of people sharing everything all common and no one complaining, that's a miracle. That's certainly of God. I mean, that is a funny thought, but you know yourself, if you put three people together for a few days, there are going to be battles. But here, you've got a multitude of people sharing all things in common. Verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. What was upon them? The Holy Spirit. That's the Spirit of grace and supplication that God said, I will pour upon them and cause them to walk in my ways and to keep my commands. They're doing it, aren't they? He's causing it to happen. This is a foretaste, as Hebrews tells us, of the world to come, but it's taking place there in the early part of the book of Acts. Now let's jump across Paul's epistles. Notice I'm doing that. Come to Hebrews chapter 8. Now the book of Hebrews, in between that, you had Romans to Philemon, where Paul addresses us Gentiles. Now you're in the book of Hebrews, where the writer is addressing the Hebrew people again concerning their promises that we already have established is yet future. And when you come to chapter 8, notice in verse 6, it says, "But speaking about what Christ accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection, but now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then there should have been no place been sought for the second. But finding fault with them, the fault was with them. They couldn't keep the law. He said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." See, it's still not to the Gentiles. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make," it's future, "with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be unto me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor." You recognize all them verses? "And every man, his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest." Watch this. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." That's where Jeremiah ended. "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Do you realize, even though there's, by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, an initiation of the new covenant, that verse tells you the new covenant really isn't in effect yet. The old is fading out and the new is going to come. But when does the new come? Well, when we were studying Zechariah there, it comes at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So that I would say the inauguration, meaning the full benefit, the actual official beginning of the new covenant, comes at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And all we got to do is keep looking at Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. He says, "As it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Now, I know we're going to run out of time. I have some things that I need to conclude with, but I hope you realize that in the age of grace today, Paul says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." When you read in Paul's epistles about the grace and the dispensation of grace, the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are saved. Do you see that this is talking about future salvation? "To them that look for him will he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Remember Romans said, "All Israel shall be saved." There's a difference between Israel's program and our program, the covenant of grace and the dispensation of grace that we live in today. That God has, the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are saved, sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption, and blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You talk about grace, and you understand the dispensation of grace, how much different that is from the covenant of grace. Let me show you what else I can show you in the time that's left. Chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never in those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereto perfect." So they're under that law. I just wanted to see the first part of that the law was a shadow of good things to come. There's still some good things to come for the nation of Israel. Verse 12. It says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin," the Lord Jesus Christ died one time to pay for all sin, "forever sat down at the right hand of God," his work is finished, so he sat down, "from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." Well, when is that? He's waiting to come back and reign. "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Now watch this. "Wherefore the Holy Ghost also was a witness to us. For after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sin and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." But notice that when he says, "Wherefore the Holy Ghost is witness to us," the Holy Ghost is a witness that the new covenant is going to come fully in effect at the second coming of Jesus Christ. They just have to wait for that to come about. Come over with me to the book of Peter, 1 Peter. We're almost done here. 1 Peter chapter 1. And what you see real clearly, Hebrews through Revelation, is the future of the nation of Israel leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ, where the new covenant will come fully in effect at his second coming. It's provided by the cross. It was initiated by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It's inaugurated. It comes to fulfillment at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And you see that in these verses in Peter. In verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So it's by the resurrection of Christ. "To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you," because Christ is going to come back from heaven with their reward, "who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Peter doesn't look at salvation as now. He looks at salvation at the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 9. It says, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul, of which salvation the prophets have inquired, searching diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." There's a grace yet to come to them. "Searching what or what matter of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom he hath to whom it was revealed, not unto themselves, but unto us that did minister those things which are now reported among you by them which preach the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope unto the end," notice this, "for the grace that is to be brought unto you, unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." When's Israel's grace? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. You got a book called the Revelation, and it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's when Israel will get their grace. That's a lot different than the dispensation of grace we live in. Now, I had two things to conclude with. I'm going to conclude with one by just telling you there's three things that the dispensation of grace have in common with the covenant of grace to the nation of Israel, and that's these three things are why people mix them together. I'll tell you things that differ next week. But just for now, I'll probably repeat this next week anyhow. The three things that are in common, first of all, the blood of Jesus Christ. The means by which Israel will be blessed is the same means by which we're saved today in the age of grace. Is it not? But the blood of Jesus Christ is going to fulfill his promises to Israel. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that reconciles both us sinners today into the body of Christ and making us one new man. The other thing that's similar is the indwelling Holy Spirit. That when the moment you believe today, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit don't work in you like we read how it's going to work in Israel in the New Covenant. And that's real important to see the difference. But the Holy Spirit was promised to them, is given to us in grace. And the third thing that we have in common is just the word grace itself. When Israel is finally blessed of God, it's the grace of God to them. But God interrupted his dealings with the nation of Israel to invite us, because of the cross work of Christ, into the dispensation of the grace of God, into the body of Christ, for God's purpose for us as members of the body of Christ, as the one new man. The grace to us is different than the grace to the nation of Israel, even though the word is still there. It's a different grace for a different purpose of God, and that's when we'll get into the things that differ. So, whether you just use that as a Bible study today to understand what the Old Testament promises to Israel is and how they're going to be fulfilled in the future and how that's different from now, that's a good enough lesson. If that's all you learned, that's good. But if you look at it a little closer, then you can understand some details about Israel, that the more you see those details, the more you understand those are not our epistles, and that in Paul's epistles alone, we find the call and the duty and the hope of the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we did a lot of talking and fast talking in order to cover all this detail, but I pray that the study of your word would benefit the saints here, where they would understand your whole Bible and how to divide it, and how not to get confused with what you promised Israel and realize that you promised us something different. I pray they'll go beyond this Bible study today to read the books of Romans to Philemon, to understand exactly what it is that you're accomplishing in the age of grace, what you've called us to, and therefore to glorify you for the things that you're doing today, and to be built up in the faith that you would have us to believe and acknowledge today. So thank you for this time. If there's any who have not trusted that blood for their salvation, have not looked to you and just trusted your grace, undeserved, unmerited favor for salvation by believing in the finished work of Christ. I pray that was made clear as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.